Well, good morning. It's good to be back. It seems like you've grown about twice since I was here the last time. And your president is telling me all of the good things that are happening here. This has become one of the seminaries that I love to recommend when people ask me, where should I go to seminary? If you can stand it here in the winter, go here. This is what I tell them. And I have to honestly tell you, just before I left home, my daughter Jennifer, who is married now to a young man named Emmanuel Sanchez, she said, get us all the stuff. I said, what do you mean? She says, that's one of the seminaries we're looking forward to reviewing. We think we might go there to school. Now, I have to tell you, I have mixed emotions about that because it's a long ways here, but I've been in the habit of coming to Charlotte every weekend for about 3 years, so I might as well just stay in the habit now that the seminary is a factor in our family life. I can tell you honestly, there would be no place I would be prouder for them to get their training for two reasons, and I'll tell you what they are. First of all, they will learn the Bible, learn to love the Bible, and learn to understand that the Bible is indeed God's Word. And number two, they will learn to have a heart for lost people. And I'll tell you the truth. I know every seminary where young men get trained, it's very difficult to find that combination in any of them. This place has a wonderful heart for God and a deep commitment to scholarship and the teaching of the Word of God as His final word. And so you are fortunate to be here. And those of you who are visiting, if you know of collegians who are looking for a seminary, this is a great place to be. And I'm saying all of that in spite of the fact that Dr. Patterson made me as old as he is. And I want you to know I am not as old as he is. I love to come back here for a number of reasons. First of all, I have lots of memories of coming to football games here to watch my son play. And lots of wonderful meetings in churches. I drove by two churches on the way over here from Raleigh today where we've had rallies. And one of the things that's so interesting to me as you come back here is that we don't have any of this in California, so it's like a review for me. All of the churches have little cemeteries beside them. Some of the churches I know, the cemetery is inside the church, but this one, these are on the outside. We have some of the inside kinds in California, but we don't have any of the outside kinds. And it just always has been one of my little side hobbies to read the things that people put on their tombstones. Christian people say some of the strangest things when they're dying, and they want this on their gravestone. One of my favorites is in the northeastern part of the country. It goes like this. Here lies the body of old man Pease, buried beneath the flowers and trees. But Pease ain't here, just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. Isn't that good? I've told that so many times all over the country. Recently, a lady came up to me and she said, I wrote that down, at least I thought I got it right, and I tried to tell it to our ladies' missionary group when I got back home, and she said, I got in a lot of trouble. I said, well, how's that? She said, well, I didn't get it quite right. Well, I said, lady, what did you do? She said, well, I said, here lies the body of old man Pease, buried beneath the flowers and trees, but Pease ain't here, just the shell. She said, as soon as I said that, I knew I had made a mistake. And then there's the one about this one. Here lies the body of Mary Ann Brown. At death she weighed 400 pounds. But now in sweet repose she rests in peace and joy on Abram's breast. The little boy came by and saw that and added a couple lines of his own. He said, well, it may be sweet for Mary Ann, but it's awful tough on Abraham. I've just been hanging out with a bunch of preachers, and one of the good things that comes from that is not only do you get a lot of new insights into the Word of God, but you get a lot of new stories. So let me tell you my greatest new story that I just heard about this guy who died and he went to heaven. And of course, when you do these go to heaven stories, you can never do them with the right theology because they don't work. So I'm just going to tell you the theology of this story is all messed up, but it's a good story, all right? He gets to heaven and Peter says to him, have you done anything remarkable in your life? And the man said, well, you know what? I did do something remarkable once. He said, well, tell me about it. He said, well, I came out of a restaurant one day and there were a bunch of tattooed motorcycle gang guys out there beating up on this young girl. And he said, I walked over to the motorcycle guy who had the most tattoos on his arm, and I walked right up to him and I pushed him, and he said, I kicked his motorbike over. I grabbed the nose ring that was in his nose and pulled it out and stomped it into the ground. And I said, don't you ever touch that girl again. From now on, you're dealing with me. St. Peter said, man, that's amazing. When did that happen? just a couple of minutes ago. You all are really sharp, because when I've told that a couple of times, I see people asking their friend, what does that mean, you know? Most of you, if you've been watching what's happening in California at all recently, you know we've had some pretty tragic events there. The Santa Ana High School shooting and the Granite Hills High School shootings are in our backyard. We had 30 students at Santa Ana, and we had probably 100 students at Granite Hills. We had faculty members at both schools, and we had major events in our church to try to deal with the challenges that have come out of that terrible time. For months now, we've had police protection on our own private school campus. We have to have a policeman there every day. And during this period of time when all of this terrible shooting was going on, our schools were locked down for a whole day. No one could go in or out. It's like nothing I've ever experienced in my life. And out of this has come some very interesting challenges for all of us who are pastors. First of all, I don't think I've ever heard the word fear as much as I've heard it in the last 6 weeks. My wife told me that one of the young mothers of our church said that when she takes her little children to school, let them off, that they cry in the car, and she actually literally has to almost pick them up and take them in the school. They don't want to go in the school because that's where bad things happen. And I sat with the vice principal of the Granite Hills School, who was plays first trumpet in our orchestra. And he and his wife told me of the tremendous fear and worry that they now experience every day as he goes off to work. He's actually been fitted for a vest so that if this happens, at least part of his body would be protected. It's a terrible thing. And it has promoted a spirit of worry in the lives of many of our people that's like nothing I have ever seen before in my life. So whenever that happens, we always go back to the Word of God and find out, what does the Bible say about this, and how can we help and encourage our people as they walk through these difficult times? And my attention was drawn back to the classic passage on the subject of worry in the words of our Lord found in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. In these few verses, the Lord Jesus actually says, do not worry, 3 times, and he mentions worry 2 other times. And you know the passage, but I want to read it because I want to talk about this morning. And I happen to think on my drive over here this morning that it's about time for exams here, so this is probably really an appropriate message for me to speak on. And although if it were in between when you took the exam and when you got the grade, I'd have even a greater audience because I know what that's like. But let's hear the Word of God this morning from Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I say to you, do not worry. Verse 25, about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Mickey Rivers, former major league outfielder for the Texas Rangers, once stated his philosophy about worry. It was quoted in the Dallas Morning News. He said, my understanding about it's like this: ain't no sense in worrying about things you got control over, because if you got control over them, ain't no sense worrying. And there ain't no sense worrying about things you got no control over, because if you ain't got no control over them, ain't no sense worrying. So we had a rather simplistic idea of how to deal with this subject. Worry, according to the dictionary, according to the Webster dictionary, is that which causes us to feel troubled or uneasy, distressed or anxious or apprehensive, especially about things that might happen to us in the future. Corrie ten Boom defined worry like this. She said, worry is an old man with bended head carrying a load of feathers which he thinks is lead. The New Testament word for worry is translated to take thought of or to be careful. In fact, the King James Version of these verses we've just read, oftentimes I've read that take no thought of, take no thought of. In the passage it says, be anxious for nothing in Philippians, take no thought. And it's not talking here about a cavalier lifestyle where we never think about anything, but it is a very important word which means to divide your mind up into two different sections. And when it comes to worry for a Christian, the divided mind is divided between trusting God and worrying about what's going to happen as if God were not involved. Worry is concern over the future. One who worries dwells upon what might happen. But the problem with the person who worries like this is twofold. Number one, the future is not here. And number two, the future is not his. He has no control over what the future will bring. Jesus says that it is wrong for us to let tomorrow and its problems tear us apart today. And the major teaching that he gave on it here in Matthew 6 is very definitive. He tells us, do not worry, 3 times. Now, whenever I teach this passage, I always want to begin by telling you what it does not say. First of all, when it says do not worry, it doesn't say do not plan. Some people I know read a passage like this and they think, well, you just kind of take life as it comes. You know, you don't think about the future, whatever comes, que sera, sera. But Jesus was one of the greatest planners who ever lived. He planned for the future of the church through the discipline and discipleship of the 12 who followed him. Jesus thought about the future and planned for the future, so worrying is not planning. And not worrying doesn't mean we don't have concerns. Every one of us who are Christians have concerns of one nature or another. If you've been through any kind of a serious illness, or if you've had someone in your family with a serious illness, you're going to have concerns over that. Concern is the way that God programs us so that we can move the level of our attention up to deal with the issue. If you're a pastor, or you're going to be a pastor, you will have concerns, I promise you. But the issue is not, do we have concerns, and do we sometimes visit worry? The issue is, do we move into the worry house and stay there for the rest of our lives? I know some people that worry about everything. And then when they don't have anything to worry about, they worry because they don't have anything to worry about. And that's what I believe the Lord Jesus is talking about here. He is saying that we are to logically consider the arguments against worrying. And he gives us a number of them. If you're reading your Bibles and you have your Bibles open there in front of you, the first point that Jesus makes is that worry is inconsistent. He says in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? This is an argument, if you will, from the greater to the lesser. Listen carefully, you who worry about the necessities of life, like food and clothing. This is what Jesus says. The one upon whom you are depending is the one who has given you life. If he has created your life, do you not think that he is able to care for the simple things that adorn that life? It's moving from the greater to the lesser. It is not inconsistent to trust him with your life and then trust him with your cares. But it is inconsistent to say, Almighty God has given me my life, as magnificent as my life is, but I can't trust him with how I'm going to manage that life and how this life is going to be cared for. In other words, if God has the power to create these marvelous organisms we call our bodies, does it not make sense to you? Is it not logical to you that he can provide some clothes to put on these bodies, some food to put in these bodies, and some shelter to put over these bodies? Cannot the one who has done the greater also do the lesser? The point is that God would not have created the body with its needs without also seeing to the provision of those needs that are necessary to sustain it. So worry is inconsistent. We believe God for the greater, but we don't believe him for the lesser. Notice, secondly, that worry is irrational. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? Now, if you bought into the logic of the first argument, that worry is inconsistent, you might be thinking something like this. Well, yes, God can take care of me. He's able to take care of me. But the issue is, will he take care of me? And the answer to that question is found in verse 26. If verse 25 is an argument from the greater to the lesser, verse 26 is an argument from the lesser to the greater. For if I believe that God can do the greater and the lesser, how can I have confidence that he will do it for me? Here's the answer. God takes care of the birds. He watches over them. He provides for them. In the ecosystem of the world as we know it, he sustains the birds. It says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 31, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? You are of more value than many sparrows." Luke chapter 12, verse 6 adds an interesting little thought. It says this, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" Now, do your math with me for a moment, will you? A copper coin was the Jewish measurement known as the aserion, and an aserion was worth 1/16 of a denarius. I'm sure that helps you a lot. A denarius was a day's wage in the times of Jesus. So a copper coin was 1/16 of one day's wage. So the Bible says in Matthew you could get two sparrows for one copper coin. And if you bought four sparrows, according to Luke, they would throw a fifth one in for free. In other words, the point Jesus is making is this. If you buy two sparrows for one copper coin, and if you bought four sparrows for two copper coins, they would throw the fifth one in. So the fifth one's kind of like a bonus. And the point Jesus is making is even the free sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without Jesus knowing about it. Even the sparrow that's thrown in for free is important to Almighty God. And so the argument goes like this. If Almighty God cares for the sparrows and never does one fall to the ground that he does not take note, do you think he knows what's going on in your life? Because you are of much greater value than sparrows. The third thing Jesus says about worrying is that worrying is ineffective. Notice verse 27. "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Now there are two possible interpretations of that statement, both of which are powerful in terms of worrying. The first one goes like this. "Which of you can worry yourself into a taller stature?" A cubit was a measurement of about 18 inches. So if a person who was 5'6" tall grew by a cubit, he'd be a 7-footer. If this is what our Lord was talking about, then his argument goes something like this. It is just as futile to worry about the future as it would be to stand around all day worrying that you are not taller than you are. Is it possible to gain a cubit in height by worrying? Of course it isn't. So why are you worrying about the future? I promise you, if you could worry yourself into being taller, I would have been 7 foot. Because all the time I was growing up playing basketball, I was 6'1", playing with guys who were 6'4 and 6'5, and I kept thinking maybe I was going to have a late spurt of growth when I was in college, but it never happened, no matter how I worried about it. The second way this verse can be interpreted is this, that perhaps the increased stature is not a period of, is not a measurement of size, but rather a measurement of time. In other words, many New Testament scholars believe that Jesus was not talking about stature, but length of days. In this case, the argument would sound like this. Which of you by worrying can add one day or 1 minute to your lifespan? Which of you can do that? The answer is an obvious, no one. No one can add a moment to his life by worrying. I have been in the hospital when people have tried to do everything possible to extend their life. And there's not one thing you can do to extend your life when it's time for you to go out of this life. Worrying doesn't help. But I'll tell you what, if the scripture said, which of you could subtract from your life by worrying, there'd be a lot of answers, wouldn't there? I have to believe that there are cemeteries all over this country filled with Christians who died about 10 or 15 years before they were supposed to because they worried themselves out of a decade of living. Worry is detrimental to your being. Worry will destroy you, but worry is ineffective. Do you see what Jesus is saying? If you want to worry, you can worry, but it doesn't do any good. It doesn't change a thing. It won't make one thing different than it already is. As we brood over our worries and the secret hours of the night, we're laying awake because of what isn't happening or what could happen in the future. We are wasting our time because it is totally ineffective.
And then worry is illogical. Notice verses 28 and following. So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God should so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus points to the lilies of the fields, which toil not and which do not spin. And he says that the God who clothes them in beauty clothes them in such beauty that the beauty outshines the glories of Solomon in all of his royal splendor. If the flowers of the field, which quickly wither and die and have no eternal quality, are so adequately cared for, do you have any doubt that the Father in heaven is going to care for you? Flowers have no soul. They have a very, very short lifespan. Someone says the flowers are like grass. They're sown, they're grown, they're mown, and they're gone. You know? That's it. That's how long it lasts. And yet the Bible says God cares for them in such splendor. We have near San Diego a place called Carlsbad. Every year they have a floral show, and when all the flowers are blooming, they just open it up for the public to come. All of the beautiful colors. I'm colorblind, but I can tell the difference between one color and another, and I can tell you when something's beautiful. We have some friends who live back in this area who grow poinsettias. And last year, Don and I were here, and they took us to their poinsettia place where there were thousands and thousands of poinsettias, the red ones and the white ones and the mixtures. And all you could see for acres were the beautiful colors of those flowers. God does that. God prepares the beauty of his creation. And Jesus is saying, all you have to do when you start worrying is look out at what God is doing for those things which are not nearly as important to him as you are, and then ask yourself, is it worth your time to spend your time spinning your wheels about that which might happen when you have a God who's promised to care for you in every aspect of your life? And then the Lord Jesus finishes his argument by saying that not only is worry illogical, and this is a pretty tough one, but we have to take it for what it is. This is what the Word of God says. Worry is irreligious. Notice what it says in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, who are the Gentiles? That's just a word in the New Testament for those who aren't Christians. Oftentimes, the word itself is translated by the word pagan. What is the argument our Lord is making here? It is simply, when you are tempted to worry, you need to stop and ask this question, who am I anyway? Am I a child of God or am I an unbeliever? When Jesus uses this word, he's referring to people who do not know God. And if you worry, he's saying you're acting like someone who bows down to a God of wood and stone, who did not create him, who is not alive, who does not hear, who does not speak, who does not know, who does not think, who is not aware of the needs of his worshipers, and if he were, couldn't do anything about it at all. You have a God, an almighty God, who is your Father. And when you worry, you act as if you don't have a father and you don't belong to a family. We are God's children. And when we're tempted to move into the house of worry and settle down there and brood about the future, whether it's exams or where you're going to serve after you get out of here or what God's going to do with you after you've spent all of this time getting ready, I know what that's all about. I know what it's like to be a senior in seminary and know that there aren't any more schools I can go to. Wonder, where in the world am I going to go now? And nobody's calling and I'm not getting any letters. But I can tell you as I look back over my life that Almighty God, who is my Father, has been ahead of me every step of the way, knowing exactly where he wanted to take me. And for every little bit of worry that I might have invested as a senior, it was futile and foolish because Almighty God was already caring for me. He loves me. He's my Father. I'm his child. So Almighty God says through Jesus Christ three times, do not worry. You say, well, Pastor Jeremiah, you already trumped all over my feet. I belong to Worriers Anonymous. I probably worried 10 times about whether I was going to get a seat here this morning, whether I could find this seminary, which is off back here in the corner. What do I do? You know, the Word of God to me is such a precious, precious reservoir of truth. The Lord Jesus doesn't end his teaching here. He tells us what's wrong with worry, but then he gives us two things we need to remember whenever we're prone to visit the house of worry. First of all, in these last two verses, these dynamic principles oftentimes are separated from the rest of the text, and they shouldn't be. They belong to this section of the Word of God. The first principle takes the long view and gives us a sense of the future. The second principle gives us the short view and provides a whole priority system for us to follow. So if you're writing notes down on this passage, verse 33 tells us that to win over worry, we need a system of priorities. Listen to what the Word of God says. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. One of the interesting observations about this central passage on worry is that it's found in the midst of a discussion about material things. It is evident from observing life that material possessions add to the worry chart for most people who have them. Whenever we place too much faith in material things and not enough faith in Christ, we begin to worry about survival and many other things. But listen to to Jesus' words. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. Make His will the total focus of your life. If we concentrate our energies on His will and on His work, He will take care of the other things we need. Sometimes when you're going through school and you get toward the end, and you know, usually if you were like Donna and myself, we kind of postponed our family till I got out of seminary, and then we knew that I was going to have to go out and be the breadwinner all by myself, and we keep thinking about, okay, where are we going to go, and are we going to be able to make enough money to live on? We had all those thoughts. But if I could go back now, knowing what I know from this perspective, what I would say to all of you is this. You concentrate your heart on the will and the work of God. You're going to have to deal with those things, but God will take care of them, and you'll know what to do when the time comes. But don't get all focused on all of that. You know, it used to be when a guy went to church to candidate for a pastorate, he was almost embarrassed to ask what the salary is. Now it's the first question. We've gotten into this mindset where if we can't have the package, then God can't be in it. If the package isn't a good package, God can't be calling us there. My friend, God might call you someplace where the package stinks. And maybe He needs you to go there and get that straightened out. But what you need to do is focus on the will and the word and the work of God and not get all caught up in all this other stuff that will take your mind off of what God wants you to do. I talk to so many young people who are getting ready to serve God, and the materialism of our culture has begun to erode the focus of their life. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if you want to get out of the worry house, here's a good way to do it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then let the other things come as they will. Yes, you'll have to have discussions about where you're going to live. When we went to our first assignment out of Dallas Seminary, Paige, I was a youth pastor and a Christian ed director and everything else that the pastor didn't want to do. You know what I'm talking about. We went to visit this place, and they told us that they had a house for us to live in, an apartment. And they had bought an old house next to the church. And they took us into this old house, and it had been moved out. It had been lived in by a long time by some people who weren't very neat. And they tore all the paint was all off the walls, and we weren't even going to get the whole house. The bottom part of the house was going to be the college youth center, and we were going to live in an apartment upstairs. So the people on the committee, the pulpit committee, were taking us around to show us where this was going to be really our first home now after seminary. And we walked into that upstairs apartment, and I was okay with it, but I could see my wife, and I could almost hear her saying under her breath, "There ain't no way we're living here." My first test of integrity was right at that moment, because the head of the pulpit committee said, "Well, what do you think?" And I remember saying, "I like to think about what it could be." That's what I said. You know what? If we'd made our decision about that assignment on the place where we were called to live, we never would have gone. But that was the right place for us. God took us there, and I sat under the ministry of a pastor who had a passion for the Word of God, and I could only stand it for 2 years till I had to go and preach myself. Every Sunday I'd go to hear him preach, and I'd take notes, and I'd go home and figure out how I could preach that sermon better than he did. Now, I never said that to anybody else, but I've always thought that, and I would work on the sermons, and then one day I got a call, would you like to come and start a church? And if I hadn't had that first assignment, I would never have accepted the second one. I look back and see the wonder of how God goes before us as we walk with Him. Amen? And so, keep your focus, young. Keep your focus on the work and the word and the will of God. And don't, you got to talk about those things. But what Jesus is saying is don't worry about them. Keep your system of priorities what they ought to be. And then here's the last thing, and this is a little bit more for today as opposed to the future. To win over worry, you not only need a system of priorities, you need a strategic program. Listen to what he says in verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know what I find out when I talk to people who are caught up in worry? They're months ahead. They're way out in the months ahead. Well, what if this happens? Well, if that happens, then what if that happens? And they've already got the fifth or sixth tier of worry conditioned on the first one that might not happen. And what Jesus is telling us here in the 34th verse is that we need to learn how to live in day-tight compartments, one day at a time. Gordon MacDonald once wrote, "No man ever sank under the burden of the day. It is when tomorrow's burden is added to today's burden that the weight is more than we can bear." I remember some years ago reading an article in the Chicago Daily News written by a man named Dr. Osler, in which he pointed out some very interesting things about worry. He pointed out that the ocean liners are built in such a fashion that the captain, by pressing a button, can lower steel doors in the hold of the ship to divide it into watertight compartments. Then, even if the hull is pierced in a disaster, only a small portion of the boat can be flooded. In this way, the ship can be kept afloat even though it has a gaping hole in its side. And Dr. Osler, using that illustration, said, "In the voyage of life, we should learn how to make doors come down and shut out the yesterdays with all of their errors and their failures. We should learn how to lower another door and shut out all of the unborn tomorrows so that we can live for this day alone. As each of us moves into the next bulkhead, we should close the doors that will shut out both the past and the future." So as you try to figure out how to manage your life without worry, the first thing you need to remember is not to dwell on your tomorrows. I remember reading a powerful verse in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 25, and the last part of the verse says this, "As your days, so shall your strength be." What does that mean? God gives us the strength that we need for each day. This is a muscular reminder to me that to each day is its own needs, and to each day is its own supply. I've learned a lot about that in the last 6 years. When I was going through the chemical treatment for cancer, and after the stem cell transplant a couple years ago, I wanted to preach on Sunday. I wanted to get back in the pulpit as soon as I could because preaching's my life. And I would think about Sunday on Monday, and I would just have to put it out of my mind because my mind would say, there is no way on Sunday you're going to be able to preach. I couldn't think about it on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. And I would get up on Sunday morning and I'd sit down on the floor in my living room and fold my legs underneath me, kind of like an Indian, and put my head down in my hands and say, "Almighty God, if you don't break through for this preacher today, I've got no energy to give to anybody and no message to preach." And I can tell you in testimony to Almighty God that He has never failed me once. Never once. Never once. If you worry about tomorrow before tomorrow comes, tomorrow will rob the joy of today. It will emasculate you from anything you could ever do to serve God. So I just have learned that I might not feel like I can preach on Sunday on Tuesday, but when Sunday comes, Almighty God will be there for me and I'll be all right if it's His will for me to be in the pulpit. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. Worry empties today of its strength. Mark Twain once said, "I am an old man. I've known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened." Then, some of you need to get away from dwelling on your yesterdays. You can worry about yesterday, too. I know a lot of Christians that do that. We look over our shoulders and we begin to dwell on yesterdays. We worry about yesterday's sins. When God has already done as He promised to do, He's forgiven them and put them as far away as the east is from the west and buried them in the deepest sea, put them behind His back. and told us in His Word over and over again that when He forgives us, we're totally forgiven. And I have all kinds of people come to me and say, Pastor Jeremiah, I know He forgave all my sins up until the time I was saved, but what about all those sins I've committed since I've been a Christian? And I always ask him, how many of their sins did He die for? Well, what do you mean? Well, how many of your sins were still in the future when Christ died on the cross? All of them. He died for all of your sins. And you are forgiven. Well, I just can't forgive myself. You know, last week I got to working on that, and I went through the Bible, and I cannot find one passage of Scripture in all the Word of God where it says we're supposed to forgive ourselves. Pager might be one, but I don't know where it is. I look for it. We've made a cult out of that. You know what I'm learning? If you understand that you're forgiven by Almighty God, if you really understand that, you won't worry about forgiving yourself. The forgiveness of Almighty God is so awesome. It covers everything. If you're forgiven by Almighty God, how in the world could you ever hold yourself accountable? Do you have a higher standard than He does? You are forgiven. Don't dwell in your past sins. And then the third thing I notice people as believers do, they dwell in their past sins and they dwell in their past successes sometimes, living over the things that used to be. I see a lot of pastors do that who in their prime were great, wonderful preachers and leaders and they can't get on with life. Life isn't like that all the time. Sometimes you're not on the mountain all the time. But here's one that I think is really important. And maybe some of you are visiting today. Maybe this is where you are. You worry about yesterday's sorrows. I've lost my dad and Donna's mom and her brother all in 1 year, this last year. And it's hard when you lose somebody you love. And not a week goes by at a big church like Shadow Mountain that we don't have someone lose their spouse. It's just part of life. It's part of being in the pastorate, part of being in ministry. And there's a time for sorrow, and you need to sorrow. There's a period of time when you sorrow. Somebody says, how long is it? I don't know. People are always trying to say, well, if you've lost a loved one, you shouldn't get married until at least a year goes by. And then, you know, some people live with someone with Alzheimer's disease for 5 years. It's like they haven't been there all that time. A lot of different equations that go into that issue. But I do know this, there's a time when you put sorrows behind you. Amen? You can't live in your sorrow all of your life, or that worry of that sorrow will rob you of your effectiveness today. So it's time to go to a certain place and then draw a line in the sand and say, from this moment on, I need to live for the future. This is what God has called me to do. He's left me here for a purpose. What is that purpose? We worry about yesterday's sins and yesterday's sorrows and yesterday's successes, and we need to close the door airtight on all of them. One would-be worrier captured my attention with these words. I was regretting the past and fearing the future. And suddenly my Lord was speaking in my heart, and He said, my name is I Am. He paused. I waited. He continued, when you live in the past with its mistakes and regrets, it is hard, for I am not there. My name is not I Was. When you live in the future with its problems and fears, it is hard. My name is not I Will Be. But when you live in this moment, it is not hard, for I am here. My name is I Am. Amen.